Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. 1 Peter 1. We've talked about it before, but we seem to live in a time of planned obsolescence where you purchase something, you have high hopes as to how long it will last, and find yourself all too frequently disappointed with how short it worked, it functioned before it broke. And in the weird world we live in, oftentimes when we then go to look to go, okay, this broke, what does it cost to repair it? We find out that it is easier to throw it away than to actually pay to repair it. I had a reminder of that even this morning. We have a couple little issues with the water dispenser down in the hospitality room. Won't dive into that at length and kind of group solve that. But someone said to me, like, maybe we should just call a repair person to come fix that. And so I look it up online. It's $170 to replace the machine. Generally, my experience with appliance repairs is like, here's your $200 flatline trip charge. So it's just easier often to go, you know what? Well, it would be nice. I don't like to fill the landfill. It's just easier to replace something than even deal with repairing it, and because the cost is so low. I would remind you that in the text of Scripture we looked at this morning, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Peter, is trying to remind these believers the value of Christ's work on their behalf. He's telling them what they already know to be true. We looked at that phrase there in verse 18, for as much as you know, like you already know this to be true, but let me remind you again, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but instead you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it is that blood of Christ that is to be esteemed the great cost of what God has done for us to rescue us from our sins. And here, specifically in the text, to redeem us, to pay the price that was needed to free us from our sin and its obligation once more. I like the words of Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer. He said it this way, great was the work of creation. I think we would agree. I think when you read Genesis 1 and what takes place in Genesis 1, it's just baffling, is it not? He said, let there be light, and there was light. So Thomas Watson says, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. Maybe you would quibble with this next statement, but he says it this way, it cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. You know, at the beginning of time, when God created everything, all he had to do was say, let there be, and it was good. But when it comes to God's plan of redemption for your sin, for my sin, for the sins of the whole world, eternal God, sovereign creator, took on flesh. Became a baby. The humility of that incarnation. So that, as he lived a perfect life, he would go through the brutality of the crucifixion. The incredible cost of our redemption. His blood was shed. It is on that basis that Peter is telling these believers who, again, are outside of their homeland, they're scattered from persecution, he's telling them, live in reverential awe of God. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Like with this sense of wonder at who God is and what he's done, and also this sense of dread. Live with this reverential fear of God. We looked then at the idea, like in the context leading up, that God is holy. He's completely set apart from sin. And so that ought to motivate living with this reverential awe. But he's also not just holy, he's judge, right? He says there, the judge who judges according to every man's work, right? That's his role. He's impartial. His judgment is inescapable. He will judge mankind. But thankfully, that verse starts by reminding us not only is he God, not only is he holy, not only is he judge, but if you're a believer, he is father. He is your dad as well. Not just as positionally as creator, authority over all, but actually affectionately, caringly as your father. It says, on that basis, live in reverential awe of God because of who he is and this position that he has. But that fear of God is driven again by this redemption that I've reminded you of in our introduction this evening. To know that our redemption was at a great cost to God, the shedding of his son's blood. That redemption did not occur through material wealth, not with silver and gold. That redemption did not occur by your manner of living, your vain conversation, your empty conduct of life that's kind of received and passed down by tradition from your fathers. Like Israel could look and be like, well, you know what? We're keeping our cultural heritage. We're doing the religion of Judaism, which should have been based on faith in Jehovah, but far too often was just an exercise of rules and religion exemplified chiefly by the Pharisees. Like it's not just empty ritual. It's not just religious behavior that brought you back to Christ. It is exclusively the shed blood of Jesus. We're going to continue to look at that redemption this evening as we get back into verse 20 and work our way to verse 22. And I'll just maybe cast your mind ahead for a moment. This morning we said you were to live in reverential awe of God. We're to look at the redemption that's available through Christ. And here in just a little bit, we're going to get to our third thought, which is that love is the response to God's work. Particularly love as it's spelled out in verse 22 to go, because of this redemption, here's the point. Here's God's expectation of you. And for those who maybe weren't with us this morning and even review for those who were, I think it's really important to keep in mind that these are strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They're going through a fiery trial of their faith, verse 7. Like life is not easy for them. They're not at home. There's a lot of other fears that could consume them and dictate their life. And what he's telling them here is actually as you go through this, you need to fear God first and foremost. You need to remember the redemption that you have in Christ. And then rather than worrying about yourself, you need to love one another. You need to be looking out for one another as well. So we continue to look at this redemption by the precious blood of Christ where we left off. Notice there in verse 20, first, it was a predetermined intention. This redemption that is paid for by the blood of Christ was based on a predetermined intention of God. In other words, it wasn't reactionary. God wasn't in heaven going, oh no, they've sinned. What am I going to do? Instead, the scriptures consistently communicate that God's plan of redemption was deliberate, planned, not accidental. Okay? You look at verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Like verse 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. And then it says, who verily, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Like we, again, can't wrap our mind completely around the truth that's here, but we're being told that God in eternity past, that word foreordained, if you were to look at the verb tense, is perfect tense. Like somewhere back there, God determined this is going to happen in eternity past. And that has continued to be true even into the present. This was his plan. We could go to John 17, verse 24, or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Romans chapter 8, see similar thoughts in all three of those texts as well. But to realize that Jesus is eternal, like this one that we're talking about is eternal. He was there before the foundation of the world. Like that alone ought to stagger us, right? It speaks to his deity. But that God had determined that he would come and that he would be a lamb that was offered. You think of that picture in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 where it's like this lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Like, Lord, how? Why? The point that we ought to get is that God cared enough. God knew what would take place. God would provide a means of rescue and salvation. Keep in mind, this is different than what we would have done. But God, knowing what would occur, knowing that man would rebel in sin, says, I already have a plan. My son will come. He will be this lamb whose blood will be shed. What we ought to catch from that is God's mercy and love. You're like, but Pastor, how does that all work? Like, God is clearly not responsible for sin. James 1 makes that incredibly clear, right? That is the result of man's will in disobedience to God. But God, knowing that man would sin, says, my son will be sent. He is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the lamb, holy and without blame, who was foreordained to come. That's what the text says. What we ought to do is just land where Isaiah 55 verse 8 lands. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. So are my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord. Or I like the text in Romans 11 even better, because Romans 11, like, he's been working through the wonders of the gospel through the first 11 chapters of Romans. And when he gets to the end of, like, you know, Romans 12, right? Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. And like, here's what you need to do. Give your life a sacrifice. That's good. But right before you get there, here's what he says, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him and it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. He's like, Paul ends talking about the gospel and he's like, this is mind-blowing. Who can know God's plan? Who could figure this out? Nobody, because God's that good. For these believers going through a hard time, part of what Peter is emphasizing, or really the Spirit of God through Peter is emphasizing, is God is sovereignly in control. Before the world ever began, God had a plan that his son's blood would be shed. So whatever you're going through, it's okay. Live in fear of God. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Our redemption was paid by the precious blood of Christ. That was first a predetermined intention. Secondly, that involved a personal incarnation. We've already touched this thought, but let's see it in the phrase there in verse 20. But was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus, the Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. Catch that for just a moment. Like, just stop and think about it, even though it's Sunday night and you're tired and some of you didn't get your nap, so you're thinking about it now. Okay, don't miss it, right? He was pre-existent. Like, Jesus was there before the foundation of the world. And now what he's saying is, in these last days, he was manifested. He was revealed. Like, he was there in your midst. That's amazing truth. And the only reason that happened is so that he would pay the price for our redemption. That's incredible love. Yet again, notice the ending of that phrase there in verse 20. He was manifest in these last times, not just like, well, you know what? He became a man and that's great. Like, it's very specific as to why he came, because it says at the end there, for you. Like, here's why he came, for you. And I have no problem biblically, theologically saying that was true for Peter's audience in the first century, and that's true for you today as well. This lamb that was perfect, that was without blemish, without spot, that was verily foreordained by God, became a man to pay for your sins and mine. It's a wonderful, personal incarnation. We ought to marvel at God's love for us. Yet again, I'll remind you to consider what this would mean to people displaced from their homes due to persecution. Before the world began, God had a plan. That plan would provide for your redemption at great cost as Jesus' blood was shed for your sins. That was done for you. Can I just remind us, like, well, we're at home. We're not displaced due to persecution. Like, when things are hard, life circumstances seem overwhelming, the future seems unknown and questionable, to go, you know what, God's got it, it's okay. Like, he cares, he's in control. That is what the text is driving at, because this redemption was based on a predetermined intention. This redemption was revealed in a personal incarnation. But then third, this redemption provides a present encouragement. Christ paid for our redemption with his blood so that we in faith or believing might be reconciled to God. And when we look at what was accomplished through the life of Christ, we're able to find encouragement to maintain our faith and confidence in him. Verse 21, who by him, who by Christ do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. You look at the work of Christ again with what God had intended. Christ was raised. He didn't simply remain captive to death. Yes, he shed his blood for your redemption. That was the end of the story. It was really disappointing. It's like, no, he rose again. He gave that hope of victory over death, because if God can raise the dead to life, he has the power to give salvation both over sins eternally and in your circumstances presently. It is why, again, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? And on the basis of the resurrection, he says, so be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding, because here's the power that's there. Or if we go to the words of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's like, I'm praying that you would know the power, that your eyes would be enlightened, that you would see the power that raised Christ from the dead. He's looking to encourage them by saying, yes, your redemption was paid for within God's plan from eternity past by the blood of Christ. But that same redemption has a power that raised Jesus from that dead, the power that now works in your life. As a result, it gives Christ glory. We go to the Gospels and we see Christ's glory kind of glimpsed, if you will, at the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John see him. And they are brought to worship Peter in sort of a misguided kind of way. But then we get to the ascension, and the disciples there once again see him ascend into heaven, begin to get an idea of his power and his authority, and it motivates them to move forward. Here, we're being told, look, here's the work of Christ. God planned it from eternity past. His blood was shed, but God raised him. And then he says, why? That your faith and your hope might be in God. The cost was great. Blood was shed. Okay? The plan was from eternity past. Like, this was still within God's sovereignty. And the power is evident because Christ was raised again. So, set your faith, your confident expectation, we might say, of the unknown, right? Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Like, here's my confident expectation, here's my desire. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So go set that faith, this expectation of the unknown, this what you cannot see, set it on God, because he has this kind of power. He had this kind of plan set in place. Again, it's very easy for us when it comes to our expectations to set them within ourselves, to lean, in the words of Proverbs 3, to lean on our own understanding, to go, well, you know what, God's gifted me in these ways, and I've got these tools, and so I'm going to research this, and I'm going to ask this, and I'm going to work really hard at this, and I'm going to think this through, and I'm going to work hard to earn and to save and to protect myself in this way, and we have all these plans instead of realizing, you know, at the end of the day, where our faith and hope have to be is in our Savior, in our God. We can go to the Psalms and be reminded we are not to put our faith in horses and chariots, like not in weapons of power in that day. We can go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and be reminded that we don't set our faith in material possessions or financial things, because God can take those away. They are just fleeting. But we set our faith in God, who gives to all men richly to enjoy. Writing to these believers that are scattered, he's reminding them, set your faith and hope in God. In some ways, it might be easier for them to get that because life is so disrupted. For you and for me, in the normalness of life, it's good to be challenged. Look at the cost of your redemption. Look at the plan of God. Look at the power of the resurrection and set your faith and hope in Him. As I've already mentioned, we looked this morning, live in reverential awe of God. As we've continued this evening, look at the redemption available through Christ. And then third, we want to finish today by looking at love then as a response to God's work. Love as a response to God's work. Verse 22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He points this love as a being based on a past response to the gospel. Beginning of verse 22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. It's very easy for us to also translate that, since you have been purified. That verb for seeing is perfect tense, like somewhere back here, you saw this, you were purified by this, you came to believe and obey this, and because you did that, its effects have continued into the present. So again, we could say, since you have been purified, or since you have been cleansed and still are. It uses an Old Testament analogy for washings or purifications. The Old Testament believers were to give sacrifices over and over and over and over again, right? Did those deal with their sins? We should take verbal answers. This would be fun. Yes? Kind of? No? Okay. Hebrews 10 tells us those sacrifices which they offered can never take away sins. So why did they do them? Because it wasn't the external action that brought them close to God. It was the faith behind the action. It was, God, I'm believing you, I'm trusting you, and so I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Romans chapter 4 makes that very clear, looking at Abraham first as an example, and then looking at David as the second example. It is all, our relationship with God is always predicated on faith. But here he picks up on that language of Old Testament ritual cleansing to go, look, you've purified your souls, you've obeyed the truth. But before you obey the truth, it is because you have believed the truth to the point of obedience. For us today, it's not about a ceremonial ritual, but it is about a response to the truth of the gospel. To obey the truth as we've heard it, to go, you know what, I am going to repent, turn from my sins, and believe the gospel. To believe that Christ died for my sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. And as I obey that truth, that's how I am saved. He says, look, back here, you had this past response. You obeyed the truth. It wasn't a temporary fix, but now it is an eternal reality. It is enabled by God's Spirit. You see that there. He says, seeing you've obeyed, purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, the work that God's Spirit enabled and secures. But notice, secondly, the consequences of redemption are not just based on a past response to the gospel. They're established as with a profound relationship to others. They established a profound relationship to others. Seeing then that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Like, it brought you into fellowship, into relationship with one another. We looked at this, I don't know, probably January, back in 1 John chapter 1. To go, truly, we have fellowship with one another, but really our fellowship is not with just one another, it's our fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He says here, you have this unfeigned love of the brothers because you have believed the truth, because you have obeyed the truth. That word unfeigned means without pretense, genuine, sincere. In other words, it's not put on or forced. We could walk into church and be like, oh, you know what? We're into one another's. The bulletin reminds me. The banner on the wall reminds me. Oh, man. It's like, I need to show love to others. And it can be not really where our heart's at, but where we know we need to be. And so it's kind of put on, forced. It's far better when it's like, God, just give me a heart of love for people. God, help me deal with my selfishness and fight my selfishness today. That's unfeigned. It's not put on. It's not coerced in any way. This word love here is a brotherly affection. This is not agape. This is our phileo or Philadelphia kind of love. Seeing that you have this sincere, just friendly, affectionate care for the brothers. Like, you actually like to be together, not just have to be together. You actually, maybe by way of application, look forward to home fellowships and not like, oh man, that one again? Like, I got to try to find brothers and sisters in Christ to spend time with? Are you kidding? Can't we just have normal church? I can sit in my spot. Right? It's like, look, you have an unfeigned, a sincere, not put on, but genuine love, brotherly affection for the brothers. Now, stop again. Who's he writing to? Believers scattered, not at home. Now, we could like really take that places with the home fellowship application, could we not? We won't do that, okay? But he's writing to people where it'd be very easy to be focused on oneself, to be focused on one's needs, to be focused on one's concern. And he's like, hey, look, here's what God's done in Christ. You've believed and obeyed that truth. You have this sincere, genuine, brotherly affection for fellow Christians. Awesome stuff. That's what ought to be present for us. But he doesn't stop there. The consequences of redemption are based on a past response to the gospel. They established a profound relationship to others. And then third, they demand a personal responsibility to love. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Having already told them, look, you've been brought into this kind of affectionate relationship, he now says, here's another command, here's another imperative. It's a present tense imperative, so we might call this a continual responsibility. Be loving. Not like occasionally, but consistently in an ongoing way. Be loving one another. It's not just a continual responsibility. It is a chosen responsibility, we might say. This is the word agapao, from which we get the noun form is agape. To go, this is a decision of the will, a volitional decision. To go, I am choosing to put your needs before my own. I am choosing to put your good before my own. Because you've believed the truth unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you make the choice in an ongoing way to love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's not just a continual responsibility and a chosen responsibility. We could describe it as a Christ-like responsibility, because every time you look at agape, it has this idea of selflessness or sacrifice. It's what we saw all the way back in John 13 at the start of our one another's, where Jesus says, here's this new commandment that I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. We might also frame it forth, not just as a continual responsibility and a chosen responsibility and a Christ-like responsibility, but a consistent responsibility. He says, with a pure heart, fervently. That word fervently speaks of persevering, earnestness, without wavering, stretching to the limit. Like it's reliable. Not just, okay, well, you know what? There's occasionally agape love present, but it's a persevering, faithful, earnest love. It is to be present among all of God's people towards one another, where we all walk in going, how can I meet others' needs rather than here's the needs that I have? Often in my mind, I go to 1 John chapter 4, where we have that familiar text, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. But I was reminded this past week, 1 John 5 starts very similarly. Like, you could actually get it in 1 John 3, you can get it in 1 John 4, but 1 John 5 says it this way, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Like doctrinal category. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the anointed one, you're born of God, God's child. And then he says, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth also him that is begotten of him. So like, you believe Jesus is the Christ, you're God's son, you're God's child. But as a result, you love God, you automatically love God's children. Like, that is to be the case in light of 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. So I would ask you, have you shown love to your brothers and sisters in Christ today, this past week? How? Could you say, you know what, it's done with this pure, this right, clean heart that says, I just want what's best for you. I will make that choice. I will seek grace to live but like Christ. Like, let's be honest. Like, this doesn't just come naturally for us. This is something that God does in us and through us. To say, you know what? I want to love one another. I want to love those around me with a pure heart fervently. Not sporadically, occasionally, but fervently, earnestly, without wavering. Sometimes it can be easy for us to demonstrate frustration first, or to fight selfishness within ourselves. But here he's saying part of your one another is look at the work of redemption. And as you live in fear of God, recognize that God wants you to love the people around you, the believers around you, as a response to his work. Let's pray. Father, you have loved us incredibly through Jesus. As we look at the text that was in front of us today, we realize that this love started before the world even began. God, we don't understand how all of that works, that you created this world, you gave man a will, we chose to rebel against you, and yet somehow you had a plan, even in eternity past, to provide redemption through your Son. But Lord, as we recognize the incomprehensibility of your plan, we're brought to worship you in awe. And Lord, I pray that we would fear you, choosing to orient our life and our thinking around a regard, a respect for you and your word. As such, Lord, I pray that we would worship you then for the redemption that was at great cost by your Son's shed blood, and seek then to love the people around us, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with a pure heart, earnestly, fervently. We stand in need of your grace and your help towards that end. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.